Lord, I come before you as a man who tries to preach the Word of God, and that, the Scriptures say, is something that we cannot take lightly, for not many should strive to be teachers, for they shall be judged more strictly. So I pray that as I attempt to speak concerning the heritage of the United States of America and why you brought about the birth and the growth of this nation, that it would be helpful to the people here today. The concepts may seem not important to my daily life, Lord, but I think that what we live in our daily life is because of the fact that we live in this country. We are free, at least temporarily free for now. There's so many encroachments now on freedom, even in this country, which is called the land of the free, that we think the founding fathers would start another revolution. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear what you are saying about why the United States exists, why you brought it into being, how you have used it, and how you can still use it. We are part of the United States. We are Americans, and we are here. We want to listen to you. We want to hear what you say. We are not just Americans. We are Christians, citizens of heaven. And you have placed us in this nation, at this place, in this time, for purposes that are yours and yours alone. Help us to fulfill these purposes, Lord, and to stand in the gap where we are and to be what we should be where we are, whether we are a faithful employee or business owner or a husband or a wife or a student or whatever you have us in, Lord. Please help us to be what you want us to be in this place and to understand some of the bigger things, to understand that life is more than just my life. It's about much bigger things. It's about you. It's about other people. It's about a nation. It's about a world. It's about the future. And it's about eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take a seat. Never know where my opening prayers are going to go. Independence and the Christian heritage of America, I have customarily done this. I started with just doing July 4th and doing a sermon on Christian heritage on July 4th weekend. But then I expanded it out to a couple of sermons, and then sometimes I've even gone as many as five sermons on this topic. And are you saying, you're telling me, are you a topical preacher? In a way, I think Jesus taught topically, and I think that we need to understand some of the concepts about why. Independence, we just celebrated Independence Day. I was down at the Pancakes on the Plaza, and it was a really neat time. I think there was over 15,000 people there or something like that. It was really cool. Anyway, at the Pancakes on the Plaza, I sat down with my wife and under the shade tree and eating pancakes, and there was a teenage girl and her little brother next to us, and I started asking her questions about, you know, what we're celebrating and what it's about, and 4th of July, and then do you know who the Americans got freedom from? And there was a blank look in her eyes, and I go, oh, is the British? And then I kept on talking with her, and she didn't know anything, but she knew, her and her little brother knew everything about, they had soccer uniforms, they knew everything about the World Cup. That's really important. I thought, what's going on, and why aren't we teaching anymore where we came from and why God put us here in schools? In some of my research, I have discovered that there was a group of humanist and atheistic individuals in the 1800s that began a process of plotting how to take over the educational system of the United States so that it would become a humanist state school. And may I say that I will submit to you candidly that this has happened. There is no teaching anymore about the virtues of Americanism or why it exists or the faith of the founding fathers or why. Indeed, there's attacks on it. I distinctly remember attacks in college and in high school and in grade school, attacks on the motives of the founding fathers, and they were just a bunch of evil white guys trying to dominate everybody. I'm not a white guy. Let me compare myself to Mel. Pretty close. I'm not related to the founding fathers of the United States of America by race or by ethnicity. You may not be. You may be even of native descent. And you may have heard and been taught that for you it was all negative. I would like to try to posit to you from the pulpit this, that even though America has definitely not been perfect in all of its dealings with people and culture groups, still the genius of the American system is that it makes adjustments as time goes on. It has made adjustments. Sometimes it has cost lives of thousands and thousands of people with the Civil War, for example. So, and one of the, this area, for example, this area used to be Spain, then became Mexico when it gained independence, and then it was a Mexican-American War, and it became a territory of the United States, and in 1912, it became a state. I was downtown, again, with my wife driving around, and we saw a bumper sticker, and the bumper sticker said, "I am already against the next war." That sounds really virtuistic, right? And it sounds really noble. I'm against the next war. And I thought to myself something. This is what I thought, because I looked and it was an old hippie chick. Anyway, I'm not disparaging any of you old hippie chicks, okay? I like old hippie chicks. I was a little teenage kid when the hippie chicks came out to rural New Mexico and lived in tents and old broken down shacks. Interesting times, 1960s. It was weird. That's the first time I ever met people that weren't from here, and it was like, what are you guys doing here? Oh, we're just getting close to nature. It was really... really funny stuff. I'll tell you a weird story. My dad owned 40 acres out there by Pecos, right? And this one hippie dude, his name was Hippie Bob. Anyway, he was on an LSD trip, right? And he was sitting out in the field on my dad's 40 acres, and he was looking into the sky. It was broad daylight. And my dad runs out there. You should have seen my dad in those days. He was about 230 pounds. He goes, "What are you doing here?" "I'm enjoying nature, man." He goes, "Go enjoy it somewhere else." It was really funny. I could tell you some more stories about Hippie Bob. But those are funny times. Nobody knew what was going on. But I will say this, that I think in the 60s it began the unraveling of a lot of the American fabric. And I think that we need to actually return to the fabric and the woof that made the weave of America tight. We need to go back. Now, if you're not related, once again, going back to the original point, to the Founding Fathers by ethnicity, or if you have been victimized and if you've been taught this, even though it may not be true, maybe you have been victimized by America, I don't know. But I want to tell you this, the principles and the ideas and the conclusions reached by these men and women, it was not just the men, it was not just the old white guys, okay? It was young families. Did you know that one of our early presidents was only a teenager when he became president? You need to go research that and find out who it was. They had an exposure to something that was unique. Okay, let me try to set this up for you. Europe had been exposed to Christianity since the time of Christ, as we know. The Roman Empire was evangelized by the early church and the apostles, okay? And out of that came the Christianization of Italy, the Christianization of Greece, the Christianization of Turkey, the Christianization of Spain, of France, of Germany, of England, of the Netherlands, of the Vikings, of the Norsemen. All of this happened. Okay, and yes, there were even some negative episodes of Christian history during that period of time, but the growth and the flourishing of Christianity was marked and unique in Europe, okay? And then in the 1500s, something interesting happened. The church and Christians in the church all over Europe began to ask questions of, why are we doing this in the church when the Bible says this? Literacy began to grow. People began to read for themselves what the Bible said, and they began to ask questions. And hence began, in the 1500s, something called the Protestant Reformation. What was Protestant Reformation? Protestant Reformation were Christians in the church saying, we've got to return to the Bible. We are protesting what the church is doing. We've got to get away from traditions of men, and we've got to go back to the simplicity of biblical Christianity, where God and God's word and Jesus are central, and each man and each woman is listening to the leading of God and the Holy Spirit through the reading of the scriptures and living in accordance with that. And the Protestant movement began as a groundswell. It began by the Spirit of God, but it began amongst the regular common people. There were also leaders and priests and bishops who began to say, hey, wait a minute, something's not right here. We've got to turn the church around. And indeed, they wanted to reform the church, but most of them got kicked out. They got kicked out of the church, excommunicated by the church, and they started and formed their own groups. That's where you get the Anabaptists from. That's where you get the Lutherans from. That's where you get the there was a lot of other groups. I can't think of them all now. There's tons of them, okay? And many of them were ethnic groups. There was the Evangelical Free Churches in the Netherlands. There was the Church of England in England. There was the Lutherans in Germany. There were all of these different things going on. And that was because of the public allowance of people to read the Bible for themselves. Because when you read the Bible for yourself, it starts to open your eyes to see truth. And truth, Jesus says, when you come to the Son, He will make you free indeed. You will know the truth and it will make you free. Why? It'll strip away the false teachings and the superstitions of God, of heaven, of hell, of afterlife, of this life, of what's right, what's wrong. It'll strip it all away when you read the Word. Now, the founding fathers were the recipients of culture that had had 500 years, because remember, the 1500s to 1776, almost 300 years, 276 years of biblical Christianity. Their forefathers were reading the Bible. When you read the correspondence between the people of the time, of the colonists, Abigail Adams and John Adams, for example, you read some really deep thinking by both the man and the woman. They knew the Bible. They discussed it in their daily lives. They discussed the fabric of what's right socially and what's right politically and financially and economically, the principles of freedom and independence and how the Bible came to bear on all of this. They weren't products of just meeting around in a tavern drinking Sam Adams beer. They were the products of biblical Christianity. And something unique and new was about to happen in human history concerning America that didn't happen in any of the other colonization efforts from the old world into the new world. Okay? The Spanish colonized, the Dutch colonized, the French colonized, all of these different groups colonized all over the place. But American colonization was different. If you're of Native American descent, it wasn't perfect. I understand there were some very negative episodes that occurred between Native Americans and the early New England colonies. I understand that. I know history, okay? But suffice it to say this, that when they happened upon freedom, liberty, and the understanding and the principles of independence, it came from a biblical worldview. We call it a biblical worldview. They looked at life through the lens of the Scripture. Today, we have people looking at life who are in leadership in America today who think that the Bible has nothing to do at all with America, and so, hence they're making decisions of their own. They're not using any template to go by. They're making their own decisions, and hence it's spelling the death knell and perhaps the destruction of our free country. Because when you have men and women who do not submit themselves to the right and wrong established by God and history over time, if you have them dismissing God, God's word, what occurs naturally, and you can read history, always, always what occurs is tyranny. Every time, read history. Every time you have somebody who thinks that they are the authority, they are the power, and they have the right to make decisions because they are who they are, and they don't have any reference to God, any reference to what's right, what's wrong, they will make laws, they will make policy decisions that are based not on anything that is foundational. They will simply do it at their own personal whim. That's called tyranny. And that's exactly what the colonists began to understand, that there was a tyranny going on, and this tyranny needed to be resisted. They were British subjects, but they were being subjected in a way that was unfair. They had no representation politically in Parliament in England. They were allowed to be taxed willy-nilly by the powers that be, by the king, by the Parliament, but they had no representation politically or voice in England in Parliament. So they felt that they were being cheated. They had no decision-making power over what happened with their tax dollars, over how the soldiers were stationed around, over anything. There came a point in time where Massachusetts, for example, got told by King Charles, this was way before King George of 1776, King Charles in England told Massachusetts, you will submit to me as your only and total authority, and you will allow my church, my particular brand of church, happened to be Episcopalian, to set up congregations all over Massachusetts, and you will attend those services whether you want to or not, and if you don't, I will take away your charter as a colony. Because it was a royal charter from the king. And they said, no, we won't do it. So he sent agents to take the charter away. He couldn't get it from them. So he decided to send a general. His name was Kirk, General Kirk, and he was called Bloody Kirk because he was known for his real heavy-handed tactics. But guess what happened? The leaders of Massachusetts Colony got together and prayed, and they said, God, one time in the Bible, Daniel was told to worship a king, and he wouldn't, and you protected him. Could you please protect us? And so what happened was God confirmed in his heart, in their hearts, that you're going to be okay. In 2 months, King Charles was dead, and the general never came. But that was just the beginning. Many, many, many instances like that happened, and I'll try to show you. But let me start with this. Our spiritual freedom was won by sacrifice. If you call yourself a Christian, a believer in God and Jesus, in the church, then you are saying that you believe in the one who died on the cross. Christianity began with sacrifice. Christianity is founded upon the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, not John A. Baptist, but John the Baptizer, a prophet to Israel, said this when he saw the Son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, in praying to the Father at the Garden of Gethsemane, said, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way. The Son of God had to be sacrificed on the cross. He was handed over, it says in Acts, by Peter. Peter said this to the people of Israel. With a foreknowledge of God, he was handed over to wicked men, and he was put to death on a cross. Christianity was founded by sacrifice. You and I say that we believe in our salvation and our eternal security because of the man who died on the cross. And that's it. Before your very eyes, Paul said to the Galatian church, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. The foundational central message of the early church and the apostles was, this man died on the cross. He's God in the flesh. He gave himself for you. Put your faith in him. He'll cleanse you of your sins and you'll have a new life. 1 Corinthians says, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So the central message of the church was Christ crucified, the man on the cross. Paul the Apostle, in speaking to the Corinthians who were in Greece, ancient Greece, he had gone to Athens where Socrates and Plato and Aristotle were from. And he had very little success there, and he even used Greek tactics and Greek oratory to speak to them. Hardly anything happened. So on his way from Athens to Corinth, which is south in southern Greece, on the coast, he reasoned to himself, and he writes this later on to them, and he says this, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing except Christ crucified. I decided not to preach anything. I didn't use flowery language. I didn't use human wisdom. I just preached Jesus died for you on the cross. Turn to him and you'll be saved. And a church was born there. He had great success because all he did was preach Jesus. What is the message of Christianity? Jesus Christ. That's it. Is it deeper than that? No, it cannot be deeper because anything deeper is man-made. It's a human tradition. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It is the central message of the church. And if we get off of that, because we're now telling people that they are not sinning. We're now telling people that they don't live in sin. So why do they need the man who died on the cross if they have no sin? That's today's church. Today's church is saying everything's okay. Everything you're doing is okay. Nothing that you're doing is wrong. What? The Bible says that you and I have been living in sin. And we're living in a way that is offensive to God. And he is the governor of the whole universe, all of creation, seen and unseen. He has rules. And his rules say that when you break one of his laws, there has to be some punishment. When you go up in front of a judge and there's an infraction, guess what happens? Judge says, how do you plead? You can plead three ways. What are they, Francis? She remembers. You can plead three ways. Some of you have stood in front of her when she was a judge, municipal judge, because most of us get tickets. You can go no contest, you know, guilty or not guilty. And depending on how you plead, different things occur. With God, there is no not guilty plea. You can't plead that in front of God because we are guilty before him. The Bible says all have fallen short. All have sinned. We can't say and stand in front of him, I haven't sinned, God. Yeah, right. Pinocchio. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. The context of this, of course, is Paul speaking to a church who wanted to go back to observing Mosaic law. And he says, you can't do that. You started with belief in Jesus. You received forgiveness and the Holy Spirit because you gave your heart to Jesus. Why do you want to submit yourself to something that not even we Jews could do? Our spiritual freedom was won by the sacrifice of the Son of God. Now, that principle is a principle that America was birthed with, okay? Let me show you. In the Declaration of Independence, the founding fathers arrived at certain truths, certain self-evident things that apply across the board. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter whether you're related to these guys or not. These truths are self-evident, meaning they are true. They are in the fabric and the woof of life itself. We the founding fathers, we the representatives of the 13 colonies who have been sent in Congress to decide what to do right now at this time in history, we hold these truths to be self-evident. What truths? That all men are created equal. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we are equal in ability, that we are equal in gender, that we are equal in every respect? Not at all. It means in value as a human being, we are equal to God. That there is neither male nor female, slave nor free before the cross. He has given his life for everybody. That doesn't mean that different people don't have different abilities. Some people are really good at this. Some people are really good at this and terrible at that. Let these people who are good at this do it. You know, this notion that we have going on in America now to try to level the playing field and make everybody exactly the same, it's not American at all. We need to let the people that are really good at finance and business do well instead of attacking them. That's what's happening in America today. We're attacking the people who succeed. Oh, those evil businessmen and women, you know, they're so rich, let's take away their money. You start doing that to rich people, and guess what happens? They take off. You know why they take off? Because it's like, no way. You know, or they're going to say, I'm not going to do it. That's what happened in the USSR. They started saying that everything belonged to the state. So guess what happened? Everybody that was entrepreneurial, everybody that was successful in anything said, I'm not going to do it because they're just going to take it away from me. So it took away motivation. It took away entrepreneurialism. It took away the kind of thing that made America great. And that's what's happening today. And we need to stop that. We need to say, America is about every individual doing what God leads them to do and doing it as best as they know how. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Now, I know I pronounced it differently for you, and the reason I did that is because it means you cannot put a lien on this God-given right. God, Creator of heaven and earth, Creator of human beings. He has endowed, that means gifted to us, given to us. It comes from the hand of God. Life, where does it come from? God. Liberty, where does that come from? God. The pursuit of happiness, that is, how I want to live my life. Now, we have misconstrued this to mean that I can do anything I want, including live in gross sin, and you have to accept that. Not at all. Because if you engage in something and a lifestyle, and I'm not just talking about homosexuality, I'm talking about any lifestyle that is against what God has said is right and wrong, then consequence will come. The pursuit of happiness means to pursue a worship of God, a life for God, as God directs you through the Holy Spirit and the Word freely without hindrance from the government. These are the rights that are given to us from God, and they are unalienable. To secure these rights, governments are instituted amongst men. Look what they just said that. We read over this without thinking about this. To secure what rights? The right to have life, the right to pursue happiness, the right to have liberty. These are God-given. They're from God, not from governments. One of the founding fathers said they knew exactly where the rights come from. They don't come from the government. You don't have to beg the American government to give me this right. It's already yours. It's been given to you by God. And the reason we institute a government is to protect these rights. It is to secure them. It is to make sure that the rights to life and liberty and happiness are protected, not attacked. They derive their just powers, these governments, from the consent of the governed. This is a new concept. It was a new concept in human history because before this, the thought of political authority was, if you're a king, if you're an aristocrat, you're born into it, and the rest of you, poor peons, too bad for you. You got to do what they say. But here the founding father said, wait a minute, the consent of the governed, we the people. God has taught us in the Bible that when we know God and God knows us and we have a relationship with God, we are truly free. And we can establish a government that will protect that. Remember, they came from Europe where they were being told in their governments, you got to worship in this church and this church only. And they said, no, I want to go worship over here. You know, when people tell me, I'm not happy at your church, I go, find one you're happy in. You know, I mean, it's okay. There's all kinds of churches out there. If you need a church that lets you roll around on the ground and do that, go find that church. That's okay. You know, I'm not going to do that here because it makes me feel weird. But... you want weird? Go weird. Anyway, that whatever form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government. So what they were saying was this: we, the people, the concept, we establish a government. But if that government becomes destructive of my rights, then I have a right by God, given to me by God, to institute a new government and do away with the old one. They're setting it up for the declaration that they're going to make. We are declaring ourselves to be free from the authority of the king in England. Okay? Now, there's a lot more to be said about that. At the end of the Constitution, which I'm skipping, in the Constitution you'll read this whole litany, the list of things that they said that they were not contented with. King George has done this. King George has taxed us. We have no representation. He takes us to trial without a trial by jury of our peers. We are kept in jail. He quarters troops amongst us. He kills us. He abandons any protection over us. All of these things that they list. Read the Constitution. The Declaration of Independence. You'd be surprised. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress assembled, appealed to the supreme judge of the world. Who are they appealing to for support of what they're doing? God. And the God of the Bible, the God that they understood, the God that's here. Not the God of the Mohammedans, not the God of the Hindus, not the God of atheists. Oh, they don't have a God. Anyway, an atheist doesn't have a God. Sorry, they can't trust in God. Oh, that's okay. I'd rather trust in myself. Go ahead. You're in big trouble. We appeal to the supreme judge of the world. That's God. In Genesis, Abraham says this to God: will the judge of the world destroy the good with the wicked, concerning Sodom and Gomorrah? He's called the judge of the world. He's not elected, by the way. No one has a right to elect him. He is the judge. We appeal to him for the rectitude of our intentions. You know what rectitude means? Rightness. For the rightness of what we are doing. We are appealing to God. And we do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states from Britain. And for the support of this declaration, we, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. And you might say, see, they were theists, right? They were theists. They didn't believe in God, like you guys say. That's the way they talked of God. You have to understand old English. You should read old Chaucer English, Shakespearean English. You can barely understand it now. Even the people in England don't speak it anymore. People tell me, I want the King James Bible anymore. Oh, I say, well, that's funny. Nobody in England even speaks that way anymore. I mean, I like the King James Bible. It's a cool Bible. But language changes. They used providence as a name for God. It was one of their names for God. Divine means God. Providence means he who oversees all things providentially. Life and the workings and the machinations of the world. He's the one that oversees this. He is divine providence. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Something that is sorely lacking in America today, and we need to return to it. We had an elder, Bill Greaves, who died recently, and he was a faithful elder here. He was here at church. He was dependable. He was there for us. He was a neat guy. He just passed away about 88 years old or 85 years old, something like that. But I think we need to return to this fealty and honor and duty even when it hurts. We need to return to this because when Americans fail in this, we fail as Americans. We got to stay together, united. Now, that was the Declaration of Independence at the end. The founders realized, I know that I said here in the constitutional signers, the ones that signed the Declaration, most of them also signed the Constitution later, not all. The founders realized that government is from God and rightly belongs in his hands. Now, we live in a day and age where people are saying God has nothing to do with politics. Politicians even, they think it's a virtuous thing to come out and say, oh, what I believe about God and my personal faith doesn't have anything to do with my politics. I will submit to you this. That is an error. That is an erroneous statement. What you believe personally will come out in the way you act socially, politically. Because what you believe personally will determine for you what is right and what is wrong, what you think God is saying or not saying, if you don't believe in God. And that's why America is in such trouble today. Because we have put into leadership and into office people who have no concept. And not only do they not have a concept of God, they want no concept of God. None at all. They want a state, they want a country that has no belief system in God at all. Now, that kind of system will collapse. It's just a matter of time. Now, as the declaration was being signed, one of the signers said this, we who are the representatives of the colonies, we have this day, on the day of the Declaration of Independence, we have restored the sovereign, that's God, to whom all men ought to be obedient, that's God. He reigns in heaven, that's God, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come, that's God's kingdom. That's why the Bible says, on the shoulders of the Redeemer, the Messiah, the government shall rest. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and the government shall be on his shoulders. Do you know who that is? Jesus Christ. He has everything to do with government, because government, or politics, the word is Greek, polis means people. People in assembly, politics, we try to think that that has nothing to do with religion, has everything to do with religion. What I believe about what's right and what's wrong will determine the kinds of social policies that I will enact. If I'm a congressman or a representative in legislature, if I believe such and such a thing, then I will enact that into law. And when you don't have people who believe in right and wrong and who understand who God is and what God is and what is right and what is wrong for a people, then woe to that people. Read Proverbs. Samuel Adams said this. He didn't just invent Sam Adams' beer. Okay, although it's pretty good beer. Those of you who have trouble drinking, don't drink. Those of you who know how to drink without getting drunk out of your gourd, I don't criticize that. Now, so I want to show you something interesting. Samuel Adams here understood something. Where do you think he got this concept from? He got it out of Samuel in the Bible. It's interesting that a time in history happened, in human history, where the people of God, Israel, had an interesting kind of a fallout with God. And there was a prophet, and his name was Samuel. He was one of the greatest prophets of the Israelite people. Samuel, he was the representative of God to the people. He would hear from God, and he would bring the word of God to the people. When something really important occurred, he would ask God, and God would tell them this. And the leadership would then proceed in such a way. Samuel was a prophet, and they said to him, appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other people have. They saw everybody else and they wanted to be like everybody else. America is falling into this trap of we got to be like everybody else in the world. And I will submit to you this. I would rather America not be like everybody else in the world. Because without America and the ideals and the principles and the ideas of America and Americanism, the world would be much poorer. Who would have stood up to the Cold War? Who would have won World War I and World War II? Who would have resisted communism the way it was resisted because of us? Who would have settled once and for all the question of slavery on earth? What would the world be like without an America? Think of it. It would be a dark place. We need to be like Americans. That's what we need to be like. Not like everybody else in the world. We need to be like Americans. Oh, let's look at Europe. Yeah, look at Europe. You know how many people go to church in Europe? 2%. It's going down even. 2%. There's more people going to church on Sunday morning in China than in France. They said to Samuel, appoint to us a king and lead us, such as all the other nations have. This displeased Samuel so that he prayed to the Lord. He thought this was a kind of a rejection of him. And the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they are rejecting. They have rejected me as their king. They had the perfect system. They had God leading them as a people, God on his throne in heaven. And they were free people. They had no tyrannical authority over them. They just had God, a benevolent, loving king who would lead them and guide them even to pastures of green if they would just listen to him and his word and his prophets. But they rejected him. They rejected him for a king, a human king. That's why Sam Adams said this. He said, we have now restored the sovereign, because way back in Samuel, they rejected the sovereign and they set up a human king over them. We have a human king named King George in England, and he is imposing all of this stuff on us, and it's just so hard to bear. We are now saying we want to go back to God. They understood that. The founding fathers understood that that was what was going on. Now, independence was a long way coming. It was a long time coming. It just didn't happen overnight. They didn't just all sit around in Sam Adams Tavern drinking Sam Adams beer and come up with these ideas. Many, many things had happened. We fail to realize sometimes, even when we read the Bible, that great time periods occur between Genesis and Revelation. Great time periods. There was the Sugar Act, the Stamp Act, the Townshend Acts. What were these acts? They were laws passed in England in Parliament. We're going to tax these colonies, and they're going to pay extra for this, and they're only going to buy from us. They can't buy from anyone else. There was the Boston Massacre. In the Boston Massacre, there was a black man killed and shot cold dead because he was involved in this, in the Boston Massacre. You guys know that? What was his name?
Crispus
Attucks. Crispus Attucks. Cool. He knows the name. That's great. The Boston Tea Party. What was the Boston Tea Party? People disparaged the Tea Party. Oh, the evil Tea Party. The Tea Party were the radicals. They were the ones that were actually stirring up the pot. They were resisting. They were saying, this isn't right. We're losing freedom. We're being treated like slaves. There's a tyrannical authority over us, so we've got to resist this. And they were told by the king in England, you can't buy tea from anyone else, just us. So they went into the ships that had the tea, and they threw it into the harbor. That was the Boston Tea Party. Oh, those evil Boston Tea Party guys. Well, thank God for them. There wouldn't be an America without them. These were the Sons of Liberty. The first Continental Congress had already happened. This is all before 1776. This is all before the Declaration of the Independence of America. Did you know that? And I'm skipping a whole bunch of stuff. There's a lot more that had happened. The first Continental Congress in Philadelphia, Paul Revere went on his ride. The Battle of Lexington, the Battle of Concord had already happened before the Declaration of Independence. The Siege of Boston, where 15,000 Minutemen laid siege to Boston. Who were Minutemen? Minutemen were citizen soldiers, militiamen, who took their muskets with which they used to go hunt squirrels and rabbits to feed their families. They drilled and they said, we've got to protect our lives and our families and our farms. And we've got to protect ourselves. So they formed together militias, and those militias were called Minutemen. That meant that they would get ready in a minute of hearing that something was going on. And Paul Revere rode through their towns, the British are coming, the British are coming. And within minutes, they were all ready. The Second Continental Congress convened in Philadelphia and remained in session throughout the Revolutionary War. The First Battle of Ticonderoga, the Battle of Bunker Hill, the Battle of Kemp's Landing, the Battle of Quebec, the Declaration of Independence. I left out a lot, okay? All of these things occurred before July 4th of 1776. Liberty was a long time coming. It didn't happen just overnight. Many, many things had occurred. People had died. Farms had been burned. People had been arrested. People had been put to death. Many things had occurred. There was a lot of internal debate and angst over what should we do, what should we do? And that's why the Declaration of Independence came about. Okay, in March 5th of 1770, there was the Boston Massacre. Angered by the presence of troops and Britain's colonial policies, okay, these were troops who were actually foreign troops. Many of them were mercenaries being paid by the British Crown to bring authoritarianism in the colonies. The colonists demonstrated against a group of soldiers guarding the customs house. That's a tax-collecting house. And a soldier is knocked down by a snowball discharging his musket. It provokes a volley from the rest of the soldiers into an unarmed crowd. And it kills five of them. One of them later dies of his wounds a week later. Now, I had to rewrite this. I found a historian who wrote about this, and I had to rewrite it because he wrote it differently. He said instead of colonists, he put rebels, and instead of demonstrate, he put taunted, a group of soldiers. And instead of a snowball, because that's some accounts, it says a club. He was trying to place the blame on the people who are saying we don't like this, instead of the blame where it really rightly belonged, on a tyrannical government that was trying to impose authoritarian measures over the colonists. And they were unarmed, and they were shot cold dead. They were unarmed. And that is something that happens whenever tyrannies develop. They use force to subjugate people, and they make them afraid by killing them. Okay, now, in Lexington, in April 19th of 1775, the Battle of Lexington lasted 15 minutes. 15 minutes, and the shot that was heard around the world. 8 Minutemen were killed. 10 were wounded. Did you know that these Minutemen were mostly family groups? There was a whole bunch of guys named Harrington, a whole bunch of guys named what was the other name that was common? I think it was Monroe. There was a whole bunch of them. They were all related to the colonel in charge of this little group of soldiers. And a whole bunch of them got killed that day. One of them crawled back to his doorstep and died in his house that night. He was a young man. You had to read some of this stuff. These individuals sacrificed. Guess who they were? They went to church. They listened to sermons. There was many ministers in the midst of these Minutemen. Many of the chaplains that George Washington put over the Revolutionary Army were the preachers of the very pulpits that the people sat in. The Bible says this in Ecclesiastes. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven, a time for war and a time for peace. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 8. When I saw a woman with that bumper sticker, "I am already against the next war," I thought to myself, that's weird. Because you wouldn't even be in Santa Fe, New Mexico, had there not been a Mexican-American war. You wouldn't be here. You see, wars determine borders and outcomes. Wars determine future events. Wars gave us what we now have, the configuration of what we now call America. It was because of wars. And you can go back into history, and that happened all the way back through history. They say, is God pro-war? I don't know if God is pro-war, but sometimes God wants us to rise up. And you say, are you preaching war? No, I'm not preaching war, but I know this, that if you would have sat in a church in revolutionary times in the colonies, you would have heard from the pulpits ministers saying, hey, we've got to do something, you know, we're losing everything. They're going to come and take everything from us. And they actually rose up as a nation. It wasn't everybody, but they rose up. Now, and you're saying, are you saying, Jimmy, that this is going to happen now again? I think it's time for another revolution in America. I really do. Some kind of an upsurge from the people. It doesn't have to be murderous or militaristic. I do think that we need to do more than go to the ballot box. I think we need to step up. I think we need to start saying, okay, God, we know this. What do we need to do about our country? We're losing everything about what it is, what made it great, what made it free. We've got to do something. Concord, April 19th, 1775. News of the attack at Lexington caused more militia to join and fight the British at Concord's North Bridge. The British killed 14 colonists before marching back to Boston. They met stiff resistance as farmers and patriots sniped at them all the way back. 250 British soldiers were killed or wounded, and the Americans lost about 100. Soon it blossomed into the full-fledged American Revolution, with the Declaration of Independence being officially issued on July 4th of 1776. And it was signed later. It took about a couple more weeks to get all of the delegates to sign. But you see, these things were real events. They're not just historical events. These were real people, real families that got together and said, we've got to do something. Now, victory is from God, and He determines outcomes. The Bible teaches this. This is a spiritual principle. It determines outcomes. The very reason that Jimmy Sandoval is now in front of you in a pulpit speaking English is because of the Mexican-American War. I'd be still speaking Spanish because, you know, all of my grandfathers and grandmothers were from here before it was a territory, before it was a state. The outcome of it resulted in somebody like Jimmy Sandoval. And you speak English because of that too. Oh, yeah, well, that's those evil white guys. You're being taught all kinds of rude and weird stuff in the schools. You need to actually undo a lot of that teaching. The principles of liberty and freedom are coming from God, and they are given to us. After the Battle of Lexington Concord, ministers all over the colonies reminded the people that it was God who had given them the victory. They were all jazzed. All right, we beat them. The world's greatest army, because it was the world's greatest army at the time. And the ministers said, no, we've got to remember it's God. We've got to pray to God. We've got to thank God. Now watch. In Proverbs it says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory is determined by the Lord. The Lord is the one who determines outcomes. Do you mean that God was in the midst of World War I and II? Yes, He was. Why? Well, why didn't He just stop it? Because many things were occurring in the fabric of the people that then existed that had to be determined, and the only thing that could determine it was war. We had to rise up and resist the Third Reich, else we would all be under a tyrannical government. How would you like to be under the Third Reich? It wasn't a very fun place. How would you like women all to be wearing burqas right now? If we don't resist radical Islam, that's what will happen. Go into any country where radical Islam has taken over. Guess what's happened? Guess what happens to women? Just go look at Afghanistan. Go look at Pakistan. Go look at Iran. Go look at Iraq. Look what happens to women. Do you want that? You better start prodding your husbands to get involved in what's going on. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things said Jesus, what? Must happen. Is Jesus pro-war? I thought Jesus was mamby-pamby Jesus with long hair and butterflies flying all around him. Jesus died on a cross, a man's death. Jesus was a man all the way. Jesus was one who stood up for what had to be done, and he did it. He told his disciples when they said, we want to sit at your right and your left hand, he says, can you be baptized with the baptism that the Son of Man is going to be baptized with? They said, yeah, we can. He goes, you will be. That meant you're going to die, just like me. You guys are going to die. You don't know what you're doing when you're following me. I came to change this world, and this world is going to hate me, and they're going to crucify me. And those who follow me will also be, it says in Timothy, whoever wishes to live a life, a godly life for the Lord Jesus will be persecuted. Get ready. Target on your back if you're a Christian. Oh, no. I think I'll join the other side. There's a target on them. And guess what the target is? It's a target that God put on them. Have you seen these neat films about today's warfare where they'll paint a target? You ever seen that? You know what that is? They take a laser beam and they paint the target. They'll have a special forces guy down there and he'll aim a laser beam at this target. And an AWACS will tell this fighter jet over here, throw the bomb right there. Boom! Target. There's targets on everybody. Depends on what target you want on your back. There is a divine intervention in war. British General Howe trapped Washington and his 8,000 troops on Brooklyn Heights on Long Island. He intended to advance the next morning to destroy them. He actually delayed himself. He could have done it right away, and the American Revolution would have died in a sudden infant syndrome's death. He would have killed the American Revolution in its cradle. He would have captured the general. He would have captured the baby American army. He intended to advance, but the next morning, Washington gathered every vessel he could find and spent all night ferrying his men across the East River. This is the famous George Washington on the Delaware, right? In the morning, there was still a large number of soldiers facing annihilation by Howe. Not the Delaware, I'm sorry, the East River. But a heavy fog descended on an area. And on this area, it concealed them so that they could all escape. This was nothing less than a miracle. This is one of the miracles where God intervened to protect the birth of the nation. Why did he do this? It would have stopped it all right there and then. As a matter of fact, morning was coming, light was coming, and they were afraid. What are we going to do? A fog came up and hid them all. And it's just, God was right there. He was intervening in the war. Even the smallest detail can win the war. God intervened in a small detail. A British sympathizer, and there were many. There were many who didn't agree that they should throw off Britain from the colonies. Quakers didn't believe in war. There were loyalists who believed that they need to stay loyal to England. And they actually would give the British soldiers and the British leadership intelligence as to what the revolutionary soldiers were doing. They tried to tell them, guess what? John Adams is over there. Go get him. And they would try to go arrest him and find him. A British sympathizer saw the American evacuation happening and wrote a note on the British Army. To the British Army. Miraculously, the note was held up by German soldiers fighting for Britain who couldn't read English. They were mercenaries. They had hired these guys from Germany to fight in America. Do you know why? A whole bunch of British people said, we don't agree with you sending soldiers to go beat up the colonists. They're our fellow British people. We don't agree with this. So they wouldn't go. Hell no, we won't go. So they didn't go. And they sent German mercenaries. When the British got the note and checked to see if it was true, they found Long Island empty and the last rowboats in the distance out of harm's way. Isn't that cool? A small little detail. Just to show you that God was actually involved in many, many ways. In 1776, there was a Christmas miracle for the Revolutionary Army. Did you know that? Trenton, New Jersey. Washington was just about to be replaced. The War Council of the Continental Congress said, he's not winning anything. He's always running. We got to find somebody who will do more. So he took his troops, his army of 2,400 soldiers, 2,400 to determine the future of millions, millions, billions of people, because we're talking about the world influence now. It determined by what happened right here that night. They began to cross the Delaware River. This is that famous painting. It was dangerously icy, with chunks of ice threatening to break the overloaded boats. The weather was awful. One soldier said it was like a hurricane. It was raining. It was sleeting. At 4 a.m., the whole army was ashore, marching 9 miles to get to the British soldiers. These were German mercenaries, but they were British. The storm hadn't let up, and Washington's army nearly ran the distance. They were jogging to race to their foe. When they arrived around 8 a.m., they found drunk German mercenaries asleep. It was Christmas night, and easily overwhelmed them. 1,000 British soldiers were captured, 83 wounded, 22 killed. Of Washington's army, only 3 deaths and 6 injuries were reported. 2 of those deaths were men who had dropped and froze to death during the march. They froze on their way to this battle. 1776, a Christmas revolutionary miracle. It was really cool. Washington was protected supernaturally at the Battle of Princeton. He crossed the Delaware again and was almost trapped by Lord Cornwallis. The British formed battle lines and were about to slice the Patriots into ribbons. Washington, seeing the confusion amongst his ranks, galloped to the front on his huge horse at 6'3". He was a really tall guy. He was conspicuous as a target. He stopped 30 yards from the first British line, directing his men to take aim. And when the two forces came in range of each other, both fired, and Washington was in between them. An aide, Colonel Richard Fitzgerald, covered his face with his hat, tri-cornered hat, so that he couldn't see the commander-in-chief being shot. He lowered his hat, and he saw many dead and dying, but the general was sitting untouched on his horse. This happened many times in the French-Indian War, that where the British and the French and the Native Americans were all fighting over future outcomes. He got shot, 2 horses from under him. There were holes in his hat, holes in his coat, but he had never been shot. This is verifiable. You should just go study it. It's really cool stuff. There are miracles to give us the independence that we now live in. It's going to take miracles to sustain it. It's going to take a miracle of God and a move of God and the people of God all across the land to change the future of our country. We're going to need to network together. I was telling my wife, you know what? Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. I was down at the plaza on Pancakes on the Plaza, and I was thinking, how can I reach these Santa Feans? How can I reach them? You could go fish with one line. I love fishing, and catch one fish at a time. Or you can make a net. Network, right? That's why fishermen spend so much time mending their nets. Why? You can catch a lot of fish. Like the disciples, they caught a lot of fish with a net. We need to network together as Christians. We need to come together as fellow Christian Americans and network to bring a change in our country. And that starts with the churches. We're going to need to get together. We're going to need to start with prayer. Washington was a man of great prayer. There are many who mock this, many who make fun of it, him praying at Valley Forge. Yeah, right. He really did do this. I've researched this, and I can prove historically that he did. Now, of course, you can find tons of websites that try to disprove it, but they're written by atheists, people that don't believe in God, people that don't believe that the founding fathers were Christian. Who would you rather believe, non-Christians who write about Christians or Christians who write about Christians? I think I'd rather believe Christians. Let's stand and read this together. This is George Washington's prayer in his prayer book on a Sunday morning. Almighty God, and most merciful Father, who didst command the children of Israel to offer a daily sacrifice to Thee, that thereby they might glorify and praise Thee for Thy protection both night and day, I beseech Thee, my sins, remove them from Thy presence, as far as the east is from the west, and accept of me for the merits of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for accepting us through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that if anyone in here today does not know the merits of Jesus Christ, that may invade their soul, their spirit, their body, their life, that they will surrender themselves to You, that they will give of themselves totally to You, so that they may be what You have intended them to be, so that they may rise up and live their life out the way You would have them live it out. Deliver them from sin. Drive the demons out of their life and the oppressions, and give to them a sense of destiny in their heart, Lord, a sense of eternity to bring about change, that life is more than just their life. Life is about eternity. It's about everybody else. It's about a nation. It's about a world. It's about heaven, and it's about hell. I pray, Lord, that You would raise everyone in here out of the doldrums of the senselessness of drunken 4th of July celebrations, and give to them instead a fire in their hearts that you gave to the early founders of our country to bring about the change necessary so that we can secure these rights for future generations yet unborn. In Jesus' name, amen.